Now turn with me to Genesis 2. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis 2. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take the black hardback one that is in the pew rack in front of you home as our gift to you. If you didn't bring one this morning, you can use that one as a substitute for your own this morning. But we will be in Genesis 2. I'm going to begin reading at verse 18. I'll read through 25. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the design and the creation of all things, most specifically now as we turn our attention to men and to women, to marriage and to family, which you have designed for your glory as a reflection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we study this parable of how you have called us and how you have redeemed us, and how you give us hope and promise, God, I pray that we would see in this a beautiful design for how we live in submission to your authority. God, you reign supremely over all things. And it's when we first acknowledge that and then spend our lives asking how we would humbly come under that authority that we see not only your hand of blessing, but a right order to all that you have made and a restoration and a redemption of all things through Jesus Christ and through the cross. And so, God, we pray that this important topic, especially one in our society, would be seasoned with the gospel as well as read according to your word. Father, I pray for my own words. Would you empty me of myself and fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might preach your word, your holy, inspired, inerrant word. And God, I pray that if I say anything that isn't true, God, would you just be good enough to wipe that clean from our memories? God, only let us take what you have for us from this time. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. We have 3 weeks left in this series on embracing God's authority. Today marks an important shift. For the last several weeks, we've talked about why and what it means for you to submit to God, me. Even last week, when we unpacked how God has made peace with us, and now we're called to be peacemakers with other people, even that is pretty direct submission to God. Now, the shift we're going to make this morning is to look at several of the social structures that we're a part of and to see how God brings His authority to bear on those things. How are we called to submit to God when other people are involved? How are we called to submit to God when other people are involved? Most often when God has directly placed them there over us. And so this morning we're talking about the home, marriage, and family. Next week we're talking about the local church. And then in the final week we're going to throw a few things together and we're going to talk about submitting to God in discipline, submitting to God in growth, in godliness, and biblically how we're called to submit in gray areas. How we're called to submit in gray areas. And so in order to start these last 3 weeks off on the right footing, I just want us to think together about how hardwired we are against embracing authority, including God-ordained authority and authorities. Every one of us has this anti-authoritarian streak inside of us. It starts with disobeying the authority of God in sin, and then it leads us to very naturally often want to do the same to other people. You know, sometimes we're justified in that anti-authoritarianism because people in authority make mistakes. They do. People in authority make mistakes, and like us, they're sinful. And so they're prone to, at times, abuse authority, as we've all abused the authority that God has given us at times. But because that's true, don't make the mistake of believing that just because sometimes people can abuse authority, that justifies your desire or your bent naturally to desire or to distrust, to disobey authority. The fact that some people have abused authority does not lead to the conclusion that authority is bad and it can't be trusted. That is not a reasonable conclusion. Just because some people misuse authority does not lead to the conclusion that authority is to be distrusted and authority is bad. Rather, like everything else in the world, it leads us to see that authority is often corrupted, yes, but the only hope for it is the redemption available through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so when a person misuses their authority, they're walking outside of God's design. They are. When a person misuses their authority, they're walking outside of God's design. But in the same way, when a person will not submit or believes themselves to be above the authority that God has placed over them, they too are walking outside of God's design. When you believe yourself to be above the authority that God has put over you, you're outside of God's design and His will. It's important to be clear on this morning as we talk about marriage and family. In His Word, God clearly lays out His design for the family. And when it's done well, it's beautiful and things work right. But like everything else, often it's not. Husbands and wives can harm one another. Parents can damage children, and children can abuse parents. And all of that leads to brokenness, fear, and the sad state that many marriages and families end up in, just hopeless and bereft of that beauty and the joy that God means to bring us through our families, through marriage. And so what I want to do is I want to look at how God has designed the family and the beautiful picture of the gospel that it's meant to be. And most importantly, what marriage and family point us to. Namely, what they point us to is Christ and a picture of Christ in the church. And so we've already read Genesis 2. But what I want to do is I want to go to Ephesians 5 and read a few verses there. And then we're going to come back and break down Genesis 2. And so keep your finger in Genesis 2 and turn with me to Ephesians 5. What I'm going to hope to do is to reframe, maybe for some of you, introduce a biblical theme that's been pushed to the side in many places or even lost in many churches in recent years. Like a lot of things, it's been lost and it's been pushed to the side because it's been abused. It's led to pride and it's fear and fear. And so I would just say, pray for me this morning that as I reframe this, as I introduce this, as I preach this message, pray for me that this theme could be redeemed. I'm going to talk this morning about biblical roles, the biblical roles for husband and wives of headship and of submission. Headship and submission. And at this point, let me just mention, some of your hearts start to race when I say those words, headship and submission. They're not words you're used to hearing or sometimes comfortable hearing. Just hear me out. Kind of slow your roll and hear me out. And more importantly than hearing me out, read your Bible with me. And just in case, as a man, you just got excited and believe that I'm about to tell you that, oh, you're the head of your family and your wife and your children should submit to you and that gives you all kind of power in your home. You're right, I am going to tell you that. That's what I'm going to say to you. But do not be fooled into thinking that that's going to make things easier for you when you leave the room if you hear this well. In reality, it's going to make things much harder for you. If all goes according to what I've planned, wives and children, you'll have a few encouragements and some things to think over and work on. But husbands and fathers this morning, you and I, as one, we're going to get called to the mat by the Word of God this morning and take a couple of body blows. If all goes according to plan. And so first, before I read from Ephesians 5, let me just define headship for you. And then I want to show you how I got that definition and where it comes from. So first, the very first thing, I want to define headship. Headship is God's call upon a husband to love his wife like Christ loves the church. God's call upon a husband to love his wife like Christ loves the church. It's a simple definition. It doesn't contain everything that could be said. It's just a working definition for our purposes this morning. It's not a theological definition. There's much more in carrying it out, but at least it gives us a place to work from together. So let me show you where that comes from and how I got there, how old, in fact, this idea is. Ephesians 5, I'm going to pick it up in verse 22. Ephesians 5, 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. All right, we'll just stop there for now. Husbands are compared to the head. Wives are compared to the body. Paul says this is like Christ in the church. And so husbands then are compared to Christ and wives are compared to the church. Before we talk about how the husband acts as head and how the wife submits, it's important if you're going to believe something that you see where it comes from, where its origin is. And so first I want to do that. And in doing this, I think it's going to dispel any questions because they're out there in the church. There is theological bents that would take you left that would say this is really not what Paul means by this. But I think in looking at its origin and looking at where this idea is rooted, this will dispel any questions to whether or not this is really what the Bible means and whether or not this is a way of submitting to God's authority and embracing His design that all of us together should strive for. And so, flip with your finger back over to Genesis 2. Keep it in Ephesians 5. We're going to be back and forth there this morning. Prior to where we began reading in Genesis 2, God created the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, and he gave him two jobs. He said, work the garden and protect the garden. Work the garden and protect the garden. God also told the man that he could eat anything in the garden for food, anything at all, except from one very specific place, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. And God explained to the man, very rationally, very logically, if you eat from that tree, you're going to die. And so you don't want to do that. Already, this is a picture of how we're called to live under God's authority. Look at right there. There's a tremendous amount of freedom in the garden for the man. Tremendous amount of freedom. But it's not completely unrestricted freedom. There aren't many, but there are boundaries to what God has called and said is good, and then what he said, that's not right for you. In the garden, there are already some boundaries. It's already the authority of God being leveraged, but the man is called to live under it. So this is where we began reading, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now notice what God does not do here. Notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't just make a woman. He doesn't do that right away. Now, was that his plan? Does he know that's what's necessary? Of course, he's God. He wants the man, though, to see that need on his own. He wants the man to see on his own, to come to that conclusion by himself, that he needs a helper. And this is similar. Parents, you do this with children when you want them to learn. Sure, you could, you know, do their math problem for them. Sure, you could solve the puzzle, but that doesn't teach them and it won't allow them to develop. And so you help them to work through the process. And so God brings all the animals before the man to name. It's not just about the man naming the animals. It's about allowing him to see his nature and his position in relation to them. By naming him, it's clear that he's superior to them. He's superior to them, but it also has this effect of helping him to see that none of these things, none of the other created things, is like him. No other animal or created thing bears the image of God. At the end of verse 20, the man sees that there's nobody suitable to be a partner with him, to share with him. As you read that verse 20, don't you get the feeling that this was sad for the man, that this was a sad thing for the man? He's with God and he's with these other created things, but there's nobody like him. There's nobody like him. So God causes the man to sleep, and out of him he creates a woman. Now there's one more creature that the man has not named. There's a new creature. The man hasn't named the creature yet. And so God brings her to him. Just sort of imagine what this must have been like. Put yourself there. The man has been alone. He's a lonely man in many respects. There's been this seemingly endless parade of animals, all of which show God's glory and his creativity, but none of them are quite right. And then he sees her. And then he sees her. And look at what verse 23 says. These are the first human words we have recorded for us in the Scriptures. They're actually Hebrew poetry. This, at last, is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. The man sees the woman and he says, this is what I've been waiting for. This is what I've been searching for. This one, uniquely, this is a companion for me. She's like him, equal in dignity, created in the image of God. But he doesn't see her as a rival. He doesn't see her as a threat. He doesn't see her as a servant. He sees her and says, there's a partner for me. That's why it says in verse 24, Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is why men and women have been pairing off ever since. It's right and it's good that we would do this together. It's what we were meant to do with one another. There's a few things implied here, and I want you to see them. First, number one, men and women are equal. Men and women are equal, but they are not the same. Very plain from the scripture. Men and women are equal, but they are not the same. We're equal in that we're created in the image of God and bear that dignity at every point in our lives. But that does not mean our bodies or our callings or our roles are the same. Ray Ortlund, an author, puts it Genesis 2 in this way. He says that the man, by his calling, the man is called to lead for God, and the woman is called to help for God. They share equality in everything that matters in personal worth, but they are different in the ways that God has created them to be together. Very plain from Genesis 2. This is the way that God has ordained these things. And then we submit to Him boldly, courageously, and faithfully as we seek to live in this way. This is what we do. It's bold, courageous faith to live in this way. You know, I told you that it may sound like it's harder to submit to headship than to hold it, but precisely the opposite is true, and I want to show you why now. So if you've got your finger back in Ephesians 5, flip back over there. And watch as Paul unpacks this structure in the home. See how he teases this out. He's actually going to quote this later in this passage. So let me start reading again in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So the first thing about male headship. The first thing about male headship, and really quickly, I want to be cautious as I use that term, male headship. Because what I'm referring to is husband headship, father headship, not the headship of all males over all females. Just really, really, you know, get this. Look at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands. Women, you are not called to submit to all men. You're just called to submit to the one you're married to. Now, there are other structures with men over you if you're a woman. And in those cases, you're just simply to join with everybody else. Men, women, children, single people, widows, widowers, whatever it is. You're just called to join with those people. Like, I'm thinking, for example, of the local church and of elders in the local church. Biblically, all elders are called to be men. Much because of these reasons that headship in the church applies very similarly to how it does in the home. And so you're called to submit to the elders of the church, but this is what everybody in the church is called to. Every member of the church is called to submit to the elders of the church. But even that's different in marriage. I mean, as elders, we're not into your home life like that, like you are with your husband. And so when I say male headship, I'm really just talking about husband headship, father headship. And so four things. First of all, male headship, the role of men in the home, the first role of headship, sacrifice. Sacrifice, Ephesians 5:25. How does Jesus love the church, and how did he take his rightful place as the head of the church? How does he do that? By going to the cross and shedding his blood so that we might be redeemed. The foundation of headship is the gospel. A few verses down, Paul is going to say that human marriage is just a picture of Christ in the church. That's what it is. It's a picture. If that's the case, then everything we do in marriage is a shadow of what Christ did for us. In our sin and in our trespasses, he died in our place, bearing the shame and the guilt of sin, so that by his wounds we may be healed. If you're a Christian, and therefore part of the church, big C, Jesus sacrificed himself for you. So male headship, if we look to Christ, is first and foremost about sacrifice. If you're a husband, husbands, hear me, look at me. If you're a husband, your call is to die for your wife. Literally in all cases, figuratively if the circumstance arises. That's not easy. Figuratively in all circumstances, literally if the circumstance arises. Sacrificial leadership is gentle and it's kind and it's loving, like Christ loves the church. It's patient. It's not demeaning and demanding. Like the headship of Christ over the church, headship is life-giving. Jesus gives life to the church. Jesus allows the church to be called and to be formed and to flourish. He gives life to the church. Headship is about giving life. Now this is all tied together, so let's keep reading. Verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Husband, second thing that your headships mean toward your wife, toward your family, is you are to lead. You're to lead your wife. All this comes under the banner of sacrifice. But I think it's important that we talk about what leadership is. When it's done correctly, godly leadership will produce a home. It'll be leadership in the home where sacrifice and there's this comforting nature to it. Godly spiritual leadership should feel to your wife like a warm blanket of comfort. Godly headship first and foremost leads spiritually. These verses we just read talk about the sanctifying power of the gospel. That's what spiritual leadership is. It's what it trusts in, the sanctifying power of the gospel. Man, you're not responsible for sanctifying your wife, but your responsibility is to lead her toward sanctification. That means you're guiding her toward what can sanctify her, namely the Holy Spirit. And so spiritual leadership looks like focusing your family on God, His Word, seeking after Him. That does not mean that you have to teach your family everything. The Bible does say that a man should be able to instruct his family in the Lord, but that can take different forms. It doesn't mean that you need to be the preaching pastor of your family. Like, you know, all right, wife and children, I'll be in Hebrews 7 tonight, so open your Bibles. You know, I was joking with Holly last night. And my wife is a wonderful encourager. She loves and is grateful for my preaching. She grows in godliness and in grace through it. And she's really, really faithful to just tell me and affirm me in that. My wife loves that about me. But my wife does not want me to preach to her more than once a week. She just doesn't want that. She doesn't want me to be at home going, "Hey, baby, I've prepared a note sheet for you for tonight's message." She doesn't want that. It doesn't have to look like that. It's not going to go well if it does for me. And so spiritual leadership in the home is sensing what's necessary and doing that. Make sure your family does read and learn from God's Word. You don't always have to be the one praying, but make sure you pray together. Think about what's on the radio. Know what's on your TV and internet and what's on the phones and what's going on with friends. Spiritual leadership. And we'll talk a little bit about more of those things, but spiritual leadership. You're not responsible for sanctifying your family, but you are responsible for leading them to what will sanctify them. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. There's that picture again. Because we are members of his body. Third thing your headship means, husbands, protect. It means protection. Jesus gives himself to save his bride, the church, you, from the flames of hell. Never has there been a truer act of protection in all of history. That's what he protects you from, hell. That's protection. You know, these last two, for husbands and for fathers, they have a physical dimension and a spiritual dimension. So first, protect your family spiritually. Similarly, this is what we've been talking about. Similarly to leading, Know what's on those computers and what's on those devices. Know what's happening at school and who the friends are. That's your job. When those spiritual threats then cross over into physical and become physical threats, that's your job too. When you hear something downstairs in the middle of the night, it's you who goes to check it out. And if there's somebody that's causing a problem in your home, they're going to have to step over your dead body before they're going to get to anybody else. That's your role. That's your job. It's not machismo. It's what the Bible says. Protect your family spiritually and protect your family physically. 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Finally, men, your headship calls you to provide for your wife and children. To provide for your wife and children. Now, there's physical and spiritual dimensions here too. First, provide an environment where the gospel is celebrated and growth in Christ is encouraged. Where the gospel is celebrated and growth in Christ is encouraged. And then work hard to provide for your family physically. Your physical needs in your family, work hard. Men are created to work. And things go better when you are working. If your wife makes more money than you do, fine. That's fine. It's a gift. But that doesn't give you any excuse to slack off or shirk your responsibilities. And let me just say one word of caution here to men. This is myself included. Your call to provision should not be used as an opportunity to make excuses for why you cannot be there for your wife and children. I want to just say that exact sentence again. Your call to provision should not be used as an opportunity to make excuses for why you cannot be there for your wife and children. I see this happen. Men will work a ton of hours under the guise of providing for their family when most often it's just to feed their own ego, to make themselves feel important in work, not in true things that are important. I've never met a person whose father was gone a great deal from home, who wouldn't trade more time with their dad or with their husband for the designer clothes or whatever else those extra hours bought. To be sure, there's a balance here. Work is important. Work is of God. When we work, we tap into what God made us to do. But if your job requires you, or you let it take you away from your home to the great detriment of your family, that's not sacrifice. That is not sacrifice. That's selfish. And I'm not saying quit tomorrow. But I'm saying, especially for you dads with younger children, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. Get a new job or make a smart decision. But you will not wake up 15 years from now saying, geez, I wish I would have gone in more on Saturdays. You just won't do that. Provide for your family. Absolutely. That's one of your calls. But make sure your greatest provision is a husband and a father there for them. Not just filling up a bank account. This mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. And when Paul says that this mystery is profound, he doesn't mean it's the type of mystery that can't be solved. He means that up until now, prior to the coming of Christ, its meaning was hidden. But now, because Jesus has been revealed, or because Jesus has come, it can be revealed. The mystery can be revealed. Marriage between a man and a woman is a parable of Christ and the church. The reason that you need to keep that in the very front of your mind at all times is you will be bombarded on an almost daily basis with terrible, terrible examples of marriage. And you need to be reminded of what you're after in yours. I'm not after the crummy, backbiting, jealous, adversarial type of marriages that I see most of the time. I'm after a picture of Christ and His bride in the church. That's what I'm after. Verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You know, after what we've read instead about men. Simple definition of what it means for a woman to fulfill her role of submission. This is what it means for a woman to fulfill her role of submission. Submission is God's call upon a wife to affirm her husband's leadership like she entrusts herself to Christ. Now, this is going to be done in two primary ways. There's two things, women, wives, that you're called to. The first is honor, to honor your husband. And the second is to help or to partner with your husband. Wives, God calls you to honor the headship of the man that you are married to. Listen, I know he doesn't always do this perfectly. And much of the time, I know this from experience, I'm not even doing this well, and neither is your husband. But that doesn't change what the authority of God in your life is calling you to. God has put your husband in your life as your head. And trust yourself to God by honoring your husband. And trust yourself to God by honoring your husband. You know, when we talk about biblical submission, which is really a faithful act that displays great hope. Great hope is displayed in Jesus. Sometimes people get confused, especially when we talk, you know, again about husbands as the head of the wife. And so let me tell you that submission does not mean that you have to agree with everything that your husband says or you have to, you know, check your brain at the altar. That's not what submission means. Remember, you're there to help and partner with him. If you disagree with your husband, his sacrificial leadership should welcome you to do so. And he should be open to discussing things with you. Husbands should want to do that. As a husband, though, can I give you wives a tip? Can I just give you a tip? Men will react much better if you show them respect and honor as you disagree with them. The difference between a demeaning comment and something like, you know, honey, I know that you've thought about this, and I know that your sacrificial leadership in our family is always before you, but I've got to tell you, I'm not yet comfortable with this decision. Would it be possible that we could talk about this some more before we make a decision here? I don't think that's all that hard on your part, and it's certainly then not an unreasonable request. And so a husband who's seeking to lead his wife well will appreciate that. They'll appreciate the respect, and they'll probably, and I think in most cases, they should honor the desire to talk more. Now, sometimes you will disagree. Sometimes you'll have a disagreement, and there may be a time, wives, when you'll be called to trust your husband in a decision that you are unsure about, but the time for talking is over, and it's time to make a decision. It will go much better in all of those things, if you've built a foundation together of your husband practicing sacrificial headship and wives being faithfully submissive. And sometimes you'll disagree. There's not a biblical mandate for everything. Submit to your husband in that, if at all possible. And this ties in with this next thing. One more thing that submission does not mean. It doesn't mean you're bound to following your husband if he wants you to disobey God. It also doesn't mean that you cannot and should not make efforts to change your husband if need be. If your husband is not the spiritual leader you think he should be, think of ways to encourage him in that, to grow in that. One key way that that's going to happen is through affirmation. Wives, encourage your husband when he leads spiritually. This is not a manipulative tactic. If he doesn't do it the way your dad did it, or the way another woman's husband does, don't tell him that. That's discouraging. Let him find his own style of spiritual leadership and affirm that in him. Another key way, I think, both for husbands and wives to look at ourselves in this: if you believe your husband or your wife needs to grow, begin by asking how you can grow as a husband or as a wife. That should be your first move. My wife needs to grow in this. My husband needs to grow in this. Well, first, how can I grow as the one desiring that my spouse would grow? Husbands, if your wife needs to grow in her role of submission, How can you encourage her that in her growing in that, how can you encourage her by being a better sacrificial leader for her in that? I think it will go well for you. If you sacrifice and lead better, she will want to submit more. Wives, if your husband needs to grow in godly leadership, how can you spur him on in that by growing in your submission as a godly wife? Ask those questions of yourself. And so then there's one more piece here for both the husband and the wife. Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So there is a role in the home, there is an authority in the home from children toward parents. The role of parents in the home, first to disciple. It's your role. And second, to discipline. The role of parents, the authority that God has given parents in the home, the discipleship and the discipline of your children together as a team in partnership. You know, we have great ministries here at Our Savior for your children and for students, middle school and high school age, but they are not designed to take the primary responsibility off of you as the disciplers and the discipliners of your children in the home. And I'm using discipline with positive connotations, to teach right and build right living. Our folks in these ministries, they work hard, they're dedicated, they're gifted, but their job is to be a resource and a supplement to help you fulfill your calling. Biblically, parents, you are responsible for the spiritual development of your children. That's your responsibility. Now, only God can call them to faith in Christ. Only God will save them. But the responsibility of putting the gospel in front of them and then building up kindling around it so that if God ignites faith in them to grow, that's your responsibility, ultimately, as a parent. All we do is meant to be supplemental to that. So there is authority in the home for men and for women and for children. Marriage and family are pictures of God's love for us. They're pictures of the cross. They're pictures of the gospel. When we joyfully and faithfully submit to this and fulfill these roles out of love for Him and out of a desire to obey Him, what we do is we celebrate His goodness and we glorify Him in our homes. We glorify Him before other people and we make much of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you this morning to pray. To pray and ask, how can I grow as a godly head of my home, as a godly wife in my home, as a godly parent in my home? One of the ways that we respond to the gospel, that we're called to respond to the gospel as a church, is by celebrating communion, the Lord's Supper. It's a picture of this, much like marriage is a picture and a parable of the gospel, so is communion. It's a picture of Jesus giving His body and shedding His blood in our place. So just a moment, we're going to celebrate this holy, symbolic meal. In fact, I would invite our deacons who are going to serve, would you come forward and just prepare by sitting in these front rows so you're in a good position to do that. As they're coming forward, let me just tell you that as this is a picture of the gospel, as it's a picture of what Christ has done for those who He have called out and trusted in Him, repenting of their sin and turning from it to follow Him, it only makes sense that this is something that's for Christians. If you're not a Christian, in other words, you haven't repented of your sin and you haven't turned toward Him, we're glad that you're here this morning. You're welcomed into this time. I hope you've been encouraged. I hope you've seen how big and glorious God is and how faithful He's been to us in Jesus. But if you don't have that personal relationship with Jesus, I would encourage and ask that you would not participate in this portion of our time together. This is an action that's only for those with personal relationships with Jesus Christ. However, I also want you to know that you don't have to be a member of this local church to participate. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus, we celebrate what we call an open communion. Please celebrate. If you have a relationship with Jesus, celebrate this with us. As our deacons in just a moment are going to pass out these elements, each one of them has one cup stacked on top of the other. We call that a double cup. Make sure you grab both of them. One's got bread and the other's got juice. And we'll hold on to those things and then we'll take them together as one church family. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray now. I want to encourage you during this time, not only pray along with me, but consider your relationships with other people within the church, as well as taking time to pray and ask God to reveal himself to you in greater ways. Then there's going to be a few minutes. It takes us a bit of time to pass these things out. Use this time to reflect on all that God has spoken to you from his word this morning. We'll hold them and then we'll take them together. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the pictures of the gospel that you're faithful to give us. We thank you that Jesus has died in our place, and when we call out and trust in him, we're saved. We thank you for showing that to us in marriage, that he's bought the church with his blood, like he's called and like a husband is called to sacrifice and lead his wife and a wife to submit to her husband. And God, we thank you for this picture of the gospel in the Lord's Supper, a picture of your broken body and your shed blood, that we might be brought back and redeemed, saved from our sin. So God, as we celebrate these things, now would you continue to speak to us as we reflect and pray and take these elements together. It's in the beautiful name of Jesus that we do pray. Amen.